In your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11. Look at a very familiar text this morning in the time that we have. Romans chapter 11, follow with me, and I'll begin right at the end of the chapter at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who was first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are too many, when challenged, to know, to understand, and live the will of God that they think that that's the perfect way to ruin your life. After all, we think if I know, believe, and live the will of God, God will make me go live in the heart of Central Africa. He'll make me marry an ugly person. I will be resigned to a joyless life of drudgery, of routine, but after all, it's God's will. Now that is a big, fat, bald-faced lie. It's fake news, if we use a term of today. Satan, you see, is the greatest scam artist of all time, pulling off the worst of con jobs. He cries this to you and me: God's will is bad for you. God's will spoils your fun. God's will brings no joy. God brings us to an incomplete human experience. If you really want joy, Satan says, if you really want fun, if you really want pleasure, then follow my way. However, in the simple essence of this text, and I will try to focus at the end of our text today, here is the truth that I need to hear every day, and it is the truth that you need to hear today. God's will, known, believed, and lived, is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, the imperative of the text is really clear. It's a very familiar text. Many of you, if I asked you to simply stand and quote it, you would be able to quote it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's the primary focus of the text. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Present yourselves to God. Make yourselves totally available to Him. We tend to look at that and say, all right, I've got to do that. But then we leap to the imperative without really understanding the reason, the why of that. The imperative of our text, present your bodies as living sacrifices, is possible only from a context, a previous context of received mercy, even mercy received momentarily. It's good that we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." Do you look at the text there? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. God's will, you see, known, believed, and lived is good, acceptable, and perfect. So look at God's passion for us. That little phrase that begins verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers. Now, Paul, we know, is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that when he writes, he is writing exactly and expressing the heart, the mind, the will of God, doing so without error in any way or fashion. So when you read this, it's not merely Paul begging them, exhorting them, urging them onto something. This is God speaking to brothers, to believers, to people who have previously come to know Him, Christ, by grace through faith. He says He's begging us, He's urging us to do something. I have made the assumption when I think through this text that God, both as Creator and Redeemer, has the perfect right to require of me, not necessarily to beg of me. So when you read this text, you ought to see here that God, by Paul, in begging me or urging me or you to do something, greatly heightens the importance of it. I'm urging this on you to understand something really important. And my, we're in a, whether it be the North American culture wars that we are now experiencing, but it's a battle of worldviews. It's a battle in our minds. And the world will tell us, if you want to waste your life, if you want to ruin your life, then just live for God. Know Him and live for Him, and that'll be the best way you could ever ruin your life. Whereas the Word of God says that my Word, known, believed, and lived, is good, acceptable, and perfect. God, you see, has a passion for us. He not only requires this of us, but He says, I've made you. I took dust of the ground and fashioned Adam, and I breathed into him the breath of life, and I took a rib and I fashioned Eve from Adam, and I breathed into her the breath of life. I made you in my image, and then in your rebellion, I have brought you back by the redeeming work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. And I'm urging you to understand something that's really vitally important. So let's secondly look at God's provision for us. And I can only ask you to do a little thinking afterwards. Do you ever think after chapel? Do you ever think while you're listening to a message? I hope you don't shelve your brains. So you'll have to do a little study here through the book of Romans. I could do a rather lengthy excursus through all of the Romans. But you look at this text and he says, I beg you by the mercies of God. And even that little word, therefore, has the total reference all the way back through the 11 chapters previous to this that has detailed the righteousness of God revealed. And then Romans 1:17, the unrighteousness of God that or of humanity that has been revealed, and how God gives us over to our reprobate minds, and there is the confirmation of our sin. And you hear in Romans chapter 3 a divine gavel fall that pronounces all the world guilty before God. And I'm so glad that Romans does not end with that section in Romans 3, 19 and 20 where you hear that divine gavel fall, but he goes on to see that Christ is set forth as the propitiation for our sins, so that God may be rightly seen as both just and the justifier of you and me as he draws us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all centered upon this grand work of redemption. Paul then describes how it's received. Is it something that we've earned? And Romans 4 and 5 speaks of how we're justified not by works, but rather through the simple reception of that great work through faith. Chapters 6 through 8 describe the great benefit of being in the Lord Jesus Christ and possessing the Spirit of God. He even, in Romans 9 through 11, sets forth the grand outworking of the mercy of God in the nation of Israel and how he set Israel aside and drawn Gentiles into the body of Christ along with Jews and fashioned this wonderful thing called the body of Christ. And that leaves us at verse 33. It's such an astounding little benediction. He says, the magnificence of this God who so wonderfully saves. I don't make the presumption today that each of you sitting today here in this auditorium know Christ as Savior. Many, no doubt, do. See God's provision for us. It's the mercy of God. Theologians debate, maybe even young theologues among us today, debate what is the preeminent attribute of God? And I don't think you can ever arrive at that conclusion, but I do know there's an attribute that I think I can prove that God Himself emphasizes more than any other attribute, and it's He is a God of mercy to sinners. He is a God of mercy to sinners. His mercy endures from generation to generation. God's response to sinners is to make provision for them in Christ and to give mercy to sinners. When Paul speaks of the provision here, he's trying to draw us in the big picture of all that we have in the work of Christ. Look at then the imperatives of this text. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And really, he gives four descriptions of that in our text. The first is quite unusual. It's a bit of an oxymoron. You love oxymorons, don't you? A living sacrifice is an oxymoron. Typically, sacrifices are killed. So they are living sacrifices. There is vitality. There is health. There is vibrancy of experience. They are holy. And I think here, Paul is not so much trying to speak of the quality of life as the life being set apart unto God as a sacrifice. That he says further, it is acceptable to God. It's pleasing to God. I have 9 grandchildren. I know I don't look that old, but I have 9 grandchildren. You can go ahead and laugh at me. That's all right. Little Reagan is 2 years old. And there's nothing quite like a grandparent's relationship with a granddaughter and know the pleasure that I can have in her. It's a bit of that image where when we are presenting our lives to God, that there is that pleasure God communicates to us. It's acceptable to him. It's our reasonable service, he says, forth in this text. It's rational. It's spiritual. And essentially, if you put it in simple terms, God says, give me your life. Give me all of your life. Don't piecemeal parts of your life. Give me every facet, every portion of your life, everything that you are. God wants all of our life, not mere piecemeal parts. And that's normal. Abnormal living is where we, like an old-fashioned butcher, we take our meat cleaver and we cut parts of our life and we say, God, you may have this, but these are not yours. He further in this text gives 2 other imperatives, and don't be conformed to this world. Some are aware the word world here is the word with that is ion. It's in the Greek. It's a term that communicates age. Don't be conformed to this age. Don't let it be pouring you into its mold. And I try to help understand this, that worldliness, and however we might define that, is not a list of do's and don'ts. But worldliness, I think, first is where we adopt the paradigm and the thinking of our culture that says we are nothing but the product of raw, brute, biological chance. We somehow climbed out of that primordial ooze and became living beings. And so I live my earthly life, and when I die, there is nothing after that. So all there is this little time on earth. So I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. That's worldliness. It's a thought. It's a philosophy. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. We understand that God created us by direct activity. That he breathed into us life and that he made us in his image. We know that we are accountable to God. One day I will stand. You will stand before God and give an account. Jesus even said, even for idle words that we say. One day I will die and enter eternity, and there will be heaven or hell. I have a worldview that is far, far more expansive than simply this earthly experience. And Paul says, don't be fashioned in your thinking that there is only now that is. Don't be conformed to this age. But then he says, rather be transformed. You see, the battle in performance of imperatives is first fought in the mind. He says how desperately important it is to transform your minds. Honoring Christ, I would help you understand, begins with right thinking. It begins with honoring Christ, that brings radical transformation of our views, our purposes, our structures of thought. And since that's true, the people that influence our thinking, whether it be associations or entertainments, what we set our mind upon must be altered radically from what I naturally desire or aspire to. God has given His passionate plea. He has noted the imperative that really is so important for us. But now look at God's purpose for us. That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And here the question, why, is asked or answered. Why are you here for this chapel hour? Why are you here at Bob Jones University? Why? Every parent, I'm sure at times with little children, becomes very, very tired of the constant question, Daddy, why? Why? God answers the why for us. And here's the answer to the why. We discover that to know, believe, and live the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, I'm old. I frankly admit that. When I hear described just exactly how long I've served, I think, man alive, I am really getting old. So I remember a phrase. Any of you have ever watched a spaghetti western? You know what those are? Okay. And you're doing commerce, that cowboy movie. And so somebody gives you what looks like a gold coin. Do you remember what they did? They would put the coin in their mouth and try to see if it would bend. They would test it to find out if it was really gold. And if it bent, it was fake. So when you look at this word, that you may literally take the will of God and put it in your mouth and see if it is exactly what it purports to be. Does it bend or is it genuine? Then you need to answer, well, what is he referring to when he speaks of the will of God? Well, some would say it's the will of the unknown future. Who will I marry? What job will I take? Shall I turn right or left? What shall I eat for lunch? I know lunch is not on your mind, right? Next on the agenda. Is it the will of the unknown future, whether it be small or big? Or rather, is it the will of the known, identifiable, clear, the communication of the character and the essence of God Himself? Theologians talk about the will of decree, that is the outworking of God's providential plan for my life that often I don't know until the very moment it occurs to me, or I'm walking through life. For me and my wife, 2 months ago, I could have never envisioned being in the role I am today, because that was not our plan. And God said, I'm going to pick you up by the nape of the neck, and I'm going to put you here. Or is it rather the will of commandment? And by that I mean the will of God that is clearly known and stated, codified in Scripture, clearly identified by the expressions of God that determine the nature of relationship and walk with God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, do you remember that? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should know how to possess your vessel in honor and holiness. Or later in 1 Thessalonians 5. In everything, give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There are times where God says, I know you're a little dull today, so I'm going to state it right up front. This is my will for you. Now, there are other times He just gives the command. The will of the command is the will of God as it pertains to our responsible activity in life with God. One commentator said the decreed will of God is not the norm according to which life is to be patterned. Have you ever tried to drive your vehicle by looking in the rearview mirror? Don't try it. It's not the wisest thing to do. I don't think he's talking about the will of decree. I think he's talking about the will of command. Or I would put it this way in this text. He says, that you might find in the consistent understanding of obedience to the Word of God that it is exactly what God says His Word is. It is the way of life, it is the way of joy, and it is the way of peace. So it's the will of command. And notice our text says it's good, acceptable, and perfect. And so if you're a nascent preacher, here's the idea. I stated it at the beginning, and I want you to hear it again. The will of God, known, believed, and lived, is good for us. Is acceptable to God. It brings Him glory, and there is no possibility of improvement upon that will because it is perfect. Our best life now, the life filled with the most joy, the life filled with the greatest level of meaning, is to know, believe, and live the will of God's command. And of that we must constantly remind ourselves. We must teach ourselves. We must read Scripture. We must reiterate it. We must say it again and again and again. Now, you don't know me hardly at all. I love words. Do you know what the word iterate means? It means to say again. And so when you reiterate, what do? You say it again and again and again. And we must reiterate to ourselves the will of God, known, believed, and lived, is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, the world assails against that. All of its entertainment, all of its educational institutions, media, literature, all of its sages spew forth that God's will, His Word, is the worst possible way to live. Some of you have witnessed to people like that and you've said, wouldn't you love to trust Christ and know the Word of God and how to live for Him? And they say, are you crazy? You want me to ruin my life? There is, however, a way that seems right unto man, and the ends of it are what? The ways of death. Or other writers said, John 6, speaking of the words of Christ, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. Paul urges, I urge you, or if you can even imagine this, by the words of Scripture, God Himself, who rightly commands us, both by virtue of creation and redemption, He begs us, give your life to God. Know, believe, live God's will. In that continuing response to the mercy of God in Christ, experience the day you came to Christ. Give your lives to God, every part to God. Prove the will of God, the will of God's command is indeed good, acceptable, and perfect. Know, believe, live God's good, acceptable, perfect will. Father, I pray that would be true in my heart and my life. And certainly in the lives of each of those who are here today. Bring any that don't know you as Savior to yourself this day. And help each of us to understand that your will, known, believed, and lived, is truly good, acceptable, and perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.